Well, I appreciate your being here, and my voice seems to be okay at the moment. This morning, my voice was really not doing okay. Yesterday, I had an opportunity to teach 40 high school students out at Hiawassee College. They wanted me to come over and do an ACT prep thing for them, and it was like a six-hour thing. So my voice, I haven't used my voice like that since I was teaching school, you know, for that long period. And I thought, we'll see how this does. And this morning it seemed kind of weak, and Vicki and I have been praying about it, and it seems strong now, so I'm thankful. So here we go. We've come to Matthew chapter 12. Back in chapter 11, let's do a quick review of chapter 11. The first six verses, you remember, he was giving evidence of his deity, of who he was, to John. You remember John the Baptist was having some doubts. And Jesus said, look at these miracles. Tell him what you've seen. And by the way, of course, that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy. So John will recognize that. And he'll know, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the one. And then in verses 7 through 19, he's paying tribute to John the Baptist. What a great man he was. And he's showing his followers there how the religious leaders rejected John, of course. And then, of course, they rejected Jesus. And they used almost opposite excuses. Yeah, I guess you've seen that before, but they claimed John was kind of weird, out in the wilderness, too austere, too straight-laced, too uptight. And then Jesus comes along and he says, well, he's hanging out with the wrong kind of people, he's having too much fun, or something like that. You know, there's some kind of criticism. And Jesus' point, of course, was in both cases, they did not want to hear the message. The message was the same, repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent. These guys didn't want to be told to repent. They didn't have to think that they were in need of repentance. And so Jesus goes on in verses 20 through 24 of chapter 11, and he gives these terrible warnings of judgment for those who refuse to see their need for repentance. For those who will not repent, there is judgment. And then in verses 25 through 27, you see Jesus, it's almost like he's bursting into praise. And he's praising God, his Father, that he's chosen to reveal this truth to people that the religious leaders of that time would probably look down their noses at. The religious leaders would have looked at these people with disdain. And he's hidden that truth from those who thought of themselves as the religious elite. And Jesus is just praising God for that. And then he closes this chapter with some wonderful words. And we all love these words. You've probably memorized them. Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke on me, learn from me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, or gentle and lowly in heart. You'll find rest for your souls. My yoke is easy, my burden is light. It closes that chapter 11 with that. So when we get to chapter 12, we see just how wonderful these words are. Because in chapter 12, he's going to start dealing very directly with these guys who are binding these heavy burdens on people that are hard to bear, that he's saying, hey, you don't have to do that. Come to me. My yoke is easy. You don't have to bear this stuff. And especially with regard to the Sabbath. So that's what we're getting into here in verse 1. So in verse 1, and let's just pray one more time. Father, we want to thank you that we're approaching your word now. And we thank you for using Matthew, your man, that you chose to write this for us. And that our Lord chose to go with him and be with him so that he could see all these things, experience all these things. And we thank you that you put your Holy Spirit in Matthew and gave him these words so that we could have them today. A record of what you did when our Lord Jesus was walking this earth. And so, Father, help us to take these words seriously for what they are, your holy, inerrant, infallible, powerful word, living, sharp, able to pierce into our hearts, to divide soul and spirit. Lord, we thank you that you've given us this. So help us to always take your word seriously and reverently and let you speak to our hearts. We need to hear from you. Father, if we just sit here and talk about this in our own wisdom, with our own insights, with our own brain power, we'll waste time. But Lord, if you will come and anoint us and fill us with your Spirit, all of us, and help us to listen, to be teachable, to be willing to grow, to be more like Jesus, you can teach us and we can grow. And we pray you'd do that this morning in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 1, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. So Jesus is about to deal with this issue of the Sabbath. The Greek word is sabbaton. It's essentially a transliteration of the Hebrew word shabbat, just kind of the Greek version of shabbat. And literally it means what? What does Sabbath mean? I mean, just in your own words, what do you think the word might mean?
To rest.
To rest. Yeah, to rest. To rest. That's a good translation. To means to rest. Or to stop. You know, or to cease. You know, stop your work here. And God created the world, of course, on the seventh day. He stopped. And he told his people, I want you to do the same thing. It's going to be one of those things that's going to keep you separate. The word is holy in the Old Testament, but it means separated from everybody else. And in Exodus chapter 20, in the Ten Commandments, he said, I want you to keep this day holy. It's going to be separate from the other days. Keep it set apart. I believe, as far as the Ten Commandments are concerned, the Sabbath command is kind of distinct. I believe it's the only part of the Ten Commandments that is not part of God's eternal moral law. I believe God told Israel to rest on the seventh day as one of the distinctives. He gave them several, and this is one of them, to keep them separate, holy, there's the word again, holy, separated from other people. And one of the evidences for that, I think, is Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 12, where he says, through Ezekiel, moreover, I gave them my Sabbaths. Why? As a sign between me and them, that they might know that I am the Lord who sanctifies them. That is, I'm setting them apart, and this is one way of doing that. So the Jewish people have been set apart, of course, through circumcision, but also through the Sabbath keeping and through the feasts and festivals and through their dietary laws. It kept them separate and distinct from other people. It also seems to me that the New Testament underscores this. In the New Testament, all the other nine commands in the Ten Commandments are re-emphasized in the New Testament. This is eternal. These are God's eternal moral laws. But the Sabbath, if you read through the New Testament carefully, seems to be treated differently. In the New Testament, it seems like he's treating the Sabbath more like a matter of conscience at this point. I think there's a reason for that. For example, some people, Paul refers to them as weaker brothers, have a conscience, and especially at that time, because most of them were coming out of Judaism, that said, no, we've got to keep the Sabbath. We've got to do it. But others didn't. And Paul said, okay, those of you who are weaker, who feel a strict conscience, you mustn't judge those who don't agree with you about that. And those of you who have what he would call stronger consciences, you mustn't offend the weaker brothers by encouraging them to violate their conscience. You've got to be sensitive to these things. So in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, he says, one person esteems one day, the Sabbath, as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. And he says these important words, each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. And then he said to the Colossians in chapter 2, verse 16 and 17, therefore let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. There it is again. And then he explains a little bit. He said, these are a shadow of the things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. So it's like these things pointed to Christ, and now he's come. Now, of course, we know that the Pharisees had taken this to wild degrees, much farther than God ever intended, even for Israel. And instead of it being a pleasant day for rest, they had made it an extremely burdensome thing. And I believe the religious leaders' handling of the Sabbath was a big reason for, you remember in Matthew 23, where Jesus really strongly rebukes the Pharisees, his strongest rebukes in Matthew 23, but he said, among other things, you tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves, the Pharisees themselves, are not willing to move them with their finger. I was reading John MacArthur's comments about this, and he said in one section of the Talmud, and he said there were two sections like this, but in one section of the Talmud, there are 24 chapters listing Sabbath laws. And he said there was a rabbi, one rabbi, we have a record of this, who spent 2.5 years trying to understand just one of those chapters. It was so obscure, so difficult. And he gave some examples. For example, you couldn't travel more than 3,000 feet from your house unless on Friday you'd planted some food about 3,000 feet down the road. Then when you got there, you could say, okay, this is my home now. And you could eat some food, and that would make it your home. Then you could go another 3,000 feet so they could extend it that way. Crazy stuff. You could also... but you couldn't carry it. You know, you had to set it up on Friday. You know, you couldn't carry it on Sabbath. Yeah. He said when there was a narrow street or alley between like two dwellings, If you wanted to, you could put a rope or a wire or a plank across that alley and call it a door, and that would be your dwelling for the moment. So that would give you another 3,000 feet. And he said there were other ways that you could figure out how to, you know, you had to just know all those laws and you could kind of get around it. Things could be lifted up or put down only from and to certain places. You could lift something up in a public place and then set it down in a private place, or you could lift something up in a private place and set it down in a public place, or you could lift something up in a wide place and put it in a legally free place, or lift it up in a legally free place and put it in a wide place. And he said, for years, rabbis tried to figure out, what is a wide place? And what is a legally free place? And they would just kind of interpret it as they went, you know. But he said you could never carry a burden that weighed more than a dried fig on the Sabbath. Or you could carry something that weighed half a dried fig twice.
So who made these rules?
These rabbis, you know, they were just expanding, building on the rules, trying to, you know, people would say, what does it mean? What can we do on the Sabbath? And, well, we'll figure that out. And they'd give them all these rules.
When we were in Jerusalem, the hotel we were staying in, I mean, we were there on the Sabbath, and I don't have any floors. It was a very tall hotel, I remember now. But since they couldn't lift their finger to punch the floor number, it was programmed to stop on every floor. So we were, but then
good example.
We finally found out there was a Gentile elevator. That
Oh my goodness, yeah.
And I heard about this man wanting to listen to this radio broadcast of somebody that I think he wasn't allowed to either turn the radio on or listen to it or something. So he sat it, I think, for like on Saturday at a certain time.
Yeah, Friday, probably.
Yeah, and so
he'd come on at the right time. The Orthodox Jews will still, they'll have their lights fixed to a timer so that the lights will come on because they know they're not supposed to flip that switch on Sabbath, you know. It's amazing. There was a long list of things you couldn't eat on the Sabbath. Forbidden food on that list, if it was on that list, you could eat a little of it, but no bigger than an olive. If you put half an olive in your mouth, he said, and found out it was rotten and spit it out, you couldn't put the other half in because your mouth had tasted it as if it were a whole olive. And since your mouth can't see anyway, you couldn't put another good olive half in there. He said they had a rule that said if you threw an object in the air and caught it with your other hand, it was a violation of the Sabbath. But if you caught it in the same hand, it's okay. If it was near the Sabbath and you reached out for your food and the Sabbath came right at that moment, you had to drop it. Draw your arm back, or you'd be carrying a burden on the Sabbath. He said a tailor could not carry a needle on the Sabbath because he might be tempted to sew something if something ripped. A scribe couldn't carry his pen because he might be tempted to write with it. A pupil couldn't carry any reading material because he might be tempted to read. You couldn't examine anybody's clothing because you might find an insect there and be tempted to kill it. Wool could not be dyed. Nothing could be sold or bought. Nothing could be washed. A letter couldn't be sent, even if you put it in the hands of a Gentile. He said, no, you can't do that. They couldn't light fires. And like I said a while ago, even today, they'll fix their lighting system so that they'll come on automatically so they don't have to flip on the switch. Cold water could be poured on warm water, but warm water could not be poured on cold water. An egg could not be boiled, even by laying it in the sun and the sand, which was a common practice. You couldn't take a bath because the water might spill onto the floor and it would be washing the floor as it fell off of you. If there was a candle lit, you couldn't blow it out. You couldn't move a chair because you might drag it across the ground. That would be a violation. A woman couldn't look in a mirror because she might see a gray hair and be tempted to pluck it out. Jewelry couldn't be worn because it weighed more than a dried fig. You couldn't carry more grain in your hand than would fit in a lamb's mouth. You couldn't leave a radish in salt because it might become a pickle. If you're going to spit, you couldn't spit on the ground. You had to spit into a rag. It just goes on and on and on. You could have a wad in your ear if you had an earache, but you could not have a false tooth because they thought that was too heavy and that would be carrying a burden. Alfred Adersheim, you may have heard of Alfred Adersheim. He's a brilliant Jewish convert to Christianity in the 1800s. He wrote, his famous book is The Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah. If you ever get a chance to look at that book, it's a great book. He died in 1889. He said that if a woman were to roll wheat to take away the husk, she'd be guilty of sifting. Can't do that. If she were rubbing the ends of the stalk, she'd be guilty of threshing. If she were cleaning what adheres to the side of a stalk, she'd be guilty of sifting again. If she was bruising the stalk, she'd be guilty of grinding. If she was throwing it up in her hand, she'd be guilty of winnowing. So they just went on and on with this stuff. Here's some things that were forbidden: sowing, plowing, reaping, binding sheaves, threshing, winnowing, sifting, grinding, sifting with a sieve, kneading, baking, shearing wool, washing wool, beating wool, dyeing wool, spinning wool, putting it in a weaver's loom, making two threads, weaving two threads, separating two threads, making a knot or undoing it, sewing two stitches, tearing in order to sew two stitches, catching a deer, killing, skinning, salting, and preparing its skin, scraping off its hair, cutting it up, writing two letters, building, pulling down, extinguishing, or lighting fire, either one, beating with a hammer, carrying a possession. It goes on and on and on. And so one of the purposes, yes, sir.
Stay in bed all day.
Yeah. This is about it, yeah. It was awful.
Basically,
they would struggle with that one, yeah.
You couldn't lift the blankets to get out of bed. It's too heavy.
Yeah, exactly. You couldn't sleep under a blanket, I'm sure. I don't know how all this worked out, but recently, did any of you hear this? Not too long ago, there was a fire in an apartment somewhere.
And it was from a crock pot because they were preparing food for the Sabbath.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, And some of them said, we're not sure whether it's okay to put it out or not. You know, they were struggling.
Yeah, they went to a rabbi to find out if it was okay, and by the time he decided, it had run down.
Yeah, it's too late. Mm.
Well, and did they fast the whole Sabbath because picking up your fork?
Yeah, I don't know. I guess they did. I mean, I'm really not an expert here. I'm just quoting these things, but I don't know. I mean,
wow.
They could eat a little bit. I think there were things they could eat on the Sabbath, but I don't know how that worked. They had to take little tiny bites, I guess.
And now I know how the liberals feel about how I am when I'm leading my life and they're looking at me and thinking, what in the world is he doing?
Yeah, they think you're bound down. Well, anyway, God intended for this to be a beautiful day of rest for these people. It was supposed to be pleasant, you know. And these guys had made it into a heavy burden. And no wonder Jesus said, hey, you're heavy laden and coming to me. Don't you know that had to sound good to these people? And Jesus said, you don't have to labor under this burden. You don't have to be all confused all the time about how to keep all these rules. I'll give you rest, real rest. Isn't that good? Well, Jesus took all these rules for what they were, and that's nonsense. And that enraged the Pharisees. So in verse 1 here, you find him going through the grain fields on the Sabbath. He's probably already in trouble with them because he's walking too far. What's he doing going through the grain fields? This is a Sabbath. And as far as plucking the heads of grain, by the way, in Deuteronomy chapter 23, God says for Israel, if you go into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the ears with your hand, but you shall not put a sickle to your neighbor's standing grain. In other words, it's okay if you're traveling. This is the way God had taken care of people who are traveling. If you go through a grain field, you can eat it. If you're hungry, it's all right. Just don't go reap it, you know. I mean, this was not a Sabbath command. It's just a general command. So there wasn't anything wrong. They weren't stealing grain or anything. God gave them permission to do that. And I think nobody in his right mind would say, this is reaping. But, of course, the Pharisees said it was reaping. God didn't want them taking their bags and their sickles into the fields. But
what kind of punishment was meted out on these people who did these things?
I don't know, other than to say you've displeased God, you've done something really bad. They might put them out of the synagogue for a while until they got it right. I don't know what they did. I don't know. Good question. So in verse 2, when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what it's not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And I can almost picture Jesus rolling his eyes here. You know? And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him, how he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests? Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. Obviously, God never intended for the Sabbath commands to overrule the demonstration of mercy. You know, mercy is far more important than keeping these rules. The Pharisees, by the way, said, thinking about mercy, that if someone was starving to death and you thought he might die, it was okay to feed him on the Sabbath. But if you think you can make it through the day, you better wait. They said that it's okay to put a bandage on somebody, but you can't medicate it on the Sabbath. You could put the bandage there, and they had this attitude, if he's about to die, you can try to keep somebody from dying, but you really can't try to make him better yet. Wait till Monday or Sunday, I guess, to do that. So there's nothing merciful about that. Nothing merciful about it. It's all about legalism, keeping these little tiny laws that they'd made up. You remember when Jesus was asked, what's the greatest commandment? Remember what he said? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, right? And then you remember what he said the second one was? Love your neighbor as yourself. Yeah. And then he said, on these two hang all the law and the prophets. It's all about love, Jesus says. And when you make it into something that's overruling love, it's not from God. This is not God. Now, we got to be careful there, because sometimes God gives us commands that are very, very loving, and we just don't see it yet because of our little limited brains. We got to take His commands seriously. We just don't want to make up our own stuff and say, this is what they were doing, and say, this supersedes God's command for love here. So sometimes we don't see it, but it's loving. But they were all about legalism, this heavy, unpleasant kind of legalism. And so in verses 3 and 4, he reminds them of David. You remember David's situation here? He was fleeing from Saul. Saul was trying to kill him. And they were hungry. And they come to the tabernacle, and all there is to eat there are the loaves of showbread. 12 big loaves of bread. So they ate it. And the book of Leviticus says only the priests are supposed to eat that bread. So why did God let him do it? Because God was more interested in mercy than he was the ceremonial laws. By the way, this was not moral law that you can't eat the bread. This is part of the ceremonial laws. So God had given the Sabbath to keep Israel separate, also to meet their needs, to give them the rest they needed, but not to oppress them. That wasn't the point. So David's needs superseded the ceremonial law, and Jesus said the Sabbath was made, this is in Mark chapter 2, the Sabbath was made for man and not man for the Sabbath. You guys have got it backwards here. You've got it upside down. In verse 5, he says the priests profane the Sabbath, because they have to lift things. I mean, they made more sacrifices on the Sabbath than any other day of the week. And that was work, guys. If you ever thought about what it meant to sacrifice those animals and put them on the altar and burn them, you know, there's a lot of work to be done there. The fires and the lifting of the animals and the cutting of the animals. Hard work. And this was service to God that superseded the Sabbath in their case, at least as far as these guys were concerned. And then in verse 6, he says, by the way, I'm greater than the temple. They would have revered the temple. They would have revered the tabernacle. And Jesus is saying, well, get ready for your mind to be blown here. I'm greater. I'm greater. What did that mean? It means he's God. They knew the only one greater than the tabernacle, the temple, was God. And Jesus said, I'm greater. Verse 8, for the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. So he's driving this point home. Who's the Lord of the Sabbath? God. God's the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus is saying, that's me. I'm in charge of the Sabbath. I'm the one that gave you the Sabbath command in the first place. I know what I intended by it. And you've missed it 1,000 miles, guys. You don't get to tell the people what the Sabbath is all about. I get to tell people what the Sabbath is all about. I'm the Lord of the Sabbath. I'll be the one to do it. And the Sabbath, of course, just like so many other things in the Old Testament, points us to Jesus. He gave them the Sabbath to keep them separate, make them holy. Jesus said, I'm doing that now. I'm making you holy. He gave them the Sabbath to give them rest. Jesus said, I'm doing that. I'm giving you rest. Come to me. I'll give you rest. He makes us holy. He gives us rest. He fulfills the Sabbath. Verse 9, he went on from there and entered their synagogue. And a man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. Of course, in their minds, it's not lawful because this guy's not near death. He had a serious problem. They figured he'll survive till tomorrow, so just the healing ought to wait till tomorrow. It's amazing, though, isn't it? They knew he could heal. They knew. They'd seen it. They weren't doubting that. That in and of itself should have pointed them to God. But we're going to learn from verse 24 that these guys had convinced themselves, or tried to convince themselves, tried to convince others, that he was really from the devil. It wasn't God at all. It was Satan. We'll get there in a minute. And so they've convinced themselves, or tried to convince themselves, that if he does heal on the Sabbath, it proves that even though he's doing something merciful, even though he's healing the sick, it's very loving, it's not from God in their eyes because it violates their Sabbath commands. God wouldn't let that happen, according to them. So in verse 11, he says, which one of you has a sheep? If it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? And most commentators think Jesus is reminding them of one of their exceptions, you know, that they had made for themselves to rescue their sheep. Luke reminds us, or reveals to us, I guess, the Holy Spirit through Luke, that Jesus actually turned the question back on them. In Luke 14:3, Jesus responded to the lawyers saying, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" They'd ask him that question. Now he's asking them that question. So it's like they're asking him first, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" And Jesus said, "Wait a minute, think about these lambs here that you're willing to rescue on the Sabbath." And he said, "If you think it's okay to rescue a sheep on the Sabbath, you tell me, is it lawful?" So they asked him, and he said, "You better think about this. Is it lawful? You think about it. Are you more interested in legalism, or are you interested in mercy? Where's your heart here?" Well, they wouldn't answer him. They couldn't. And if they said, "Yes, it's lawful," then they're denying all their legal rules that they've been enforcing all their lives. And if they said, "No, it's not lawful to heal," then they show they have no love. They have to show no mercy. Jesus has made that clear. And they care more for sheep than they do for people. And so they just stand there. And Mark, when Mark reports this, he says, he looked around them with anger, grieved at the hardness of their heart. They should know better. And they're just determined not to. Verse 12, "Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy, like the other. But, verse 14, "The Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him." So they're meeting together now and say, "He's got to go. We got to kill him. He can't. He's threatening us. He's embarrassing us. He's humiliating us." John says, "Men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil." And Jesus is exposing them. He's the light. And he's exposing them. He's giving them an opportunity to see the truth. They can repent if they will. But rather than repent, they're going to hate him even more. We got to kill him. Verse 15. Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there. So his time had not yet come. There would be a time when he would yield to that and die, of course, but this wasn't the time. And many followed him, and he healed them all and ordered them not to make him known. We've seen this before. Back in chapter 8, when Jesus healed the leper, this is in verse 4, he said, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a proof to them." And in chapter 9, after he healed the two blind men, verse 29, he touched their eyes, saying, "According to your faith, be it done to you." Verse 30, "And their eyes were opened, and Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about it." I think we've talked about this a little before, maybe when Gary was teaching, but what do you think he did? Why did he do that? Why would you think he would do such a thing as ask people not to tell? Not to talk about it. It seems strange to us.
Doesn't want the miracles to override the message.
Good point. Maybe he's thinking, I don't want to get so excited about the miracles that they don't hear the message. We don't want this to be all about miracles. That's a good thought. Any other thoughts?
Another reason is that in some cases, the Jewish person who Jesus healed had the priest had to he announce him to be clean.
Yes. It's like he had to confirm that it was really a miracle. He's really clean, and he wanted that done first. Okay. Yes. Good point. Anything else come to mind?
Well, there's the demonic powers that can masquerade like that.
Yes. Good point. Yeah. And Jesus wants to make sure there's a difference, and they understand there's a difference. Okay.
It was modest.
Modest. Okay. Maybe. I've read a list of things here that could be possibilities. Some of them may be more persuasive than others. But some have thought that Jesus didn't want people to hear a secondhand story. That he wanted them to hear it from him, not from those who were healed. That doesn't make much sense to me, but I've heard people say that. Another possibility, and I think this gets to what Bob was saying, that he didn't want to have just the reputation of a miracle worker only. That he didn't want people just following him because he could do miracles. Another possibility is that the more people publicized his miracles, the more they were likely to push him to become a political messiah. And he wasn't going to be a political messiah. And another possibility is he wanted to keep the anger from the religious leaders to a minimum until his time was fulfilled. There would be a time for that, but he wanted to keep that down for the moment. Another possibility it wasn't time for him to be exalted yet. And that gets to what Robbie said about him being humble. You know, he didn't want to deal with that at this point. Another possibility, and I think there's a good biblical basis for this, is that the more his miracles were publicized, the bigger the crowds, and the large crowds could make it very difficult for him to carry out his ministry and go wherever he wanted to go. And there's a hint of that in Mark, in his account of the healing of the leper. This is in Mark chapter 1, verse 43. And Jesus sternly charged him and sent him away at once and said to him, "See that you say nothing to anyone, but go show yourself to the priest," that's what Mike was talking about, "and offer for your cleansing what Moses commanded for a proof to them." But then look at the next verse, verse 45. "But he went out," that's the man that was healed, "and began to talk freely about it and to spread the news." And then it says, "so that Jesus could no longer openly enter a town, but was out in the desolate places. And people were coming to him from every quarter." So it just made things more difficult for him. In any case, whatever the reasons, there were times when Jesus was walking the earth when he knew it was better at the moment for the word not to be spread yet. That's going to come later. Verse 17, this was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And here Matthew begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 42, a prophecy of the Messiah and, of course, a prophecy of Jesus. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen." We don't often call the Messiah, I don't think, at least I don't seem to have heard it much, the chosen one, the chosen one. But that's a very common word for the Messiah among the Jews. They would call him the chosen one. You remember when Jesus was on the cross and people were watching and the leaders were scoffing and ridiculing him. It says in Luke 23:35, they were saying, "He saved others. Let him save himself if he's the Christ of God, the chosen one." There it is. And he was the chosen one. That's what Isaiah is teaching. He's pointing to Jesus and Matthew saying, he's the one. So it was a common way to refer to the Messiah. Verse 18, "Behold my servant whom I've chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him." Of course, Jesus was the ultimate servant, the suffering servant that Isaiah tells us about. He also tells us here that the Holy Spirit's going to be on Jesus. Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. You know that, right? I mean, he was conceived in Mary's womb by the Holy Spirit. And as John was filled with the Holy Spirit from the womb, Jesus was filled, of course, with the Holy Spirit from the beginning. You remember in Philippians 2, one of Gary's favorite passages, how Jesus emptied himself of his deity in order to be like one of us. He became a man, and he really was a man. We don't ever want to minimize that. He really, really was a man. The Bible says he was tempted in all points, just like we are. Really was a man. Of course, he didn't sin, but he was a man. He prayed, "Father, if it's possible, would you let this cup pass from me?" He's praying as a man there. He doesn't want to have to do that suffering. As a man, he could get hungry, he could get thirsty, he could get tired, he could hurt. Emotionally, he got hurt. Spiritually, mentally, physically, every way, he hurt. He suffered pain, just like we do. More. And as a man, he chose to rely on the Holy Spirit of God in him and on him to do the work. So when Jesus did those works, the Holy Spirit was working with him. It's kind of like a team there. Jesus and the Holy Spirit working together through his whole ministry. He just chose not to do it all in his personal power as the God the Son. He chose not to do that. He chose to rely on the Holy Spirit. And I think there's several passages that make that clear. In Isaiah 11:2, this is another prophecy of the Messiah, "The Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him," that's Jesus, "the spirit of wisdom and understanding, the spirit of counsel and might, the spirit of knowledge, the fear of the Lord." And of course, when Jesus was baptized, you remember this, he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens opened to him. He saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. That's the fulfillment of Isaiah 11. In Luke chapter 4, there are several references in that chapter. Verse 1, "Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness." And then a little further in that same chapter, verse 14, "Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit to Galilee, and a report about him went out through all the surrounding country." And then in verse 18, same chapter, now Jesus is quoting Isaiah 61, another messianic prophecy. And Jesus is quoting and saying, "This is me." It's talking about me. And it says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed. He's on me," Jesus says. And then, of course, after that, he said, "You've seen this fulfilled today in your very midst." when Peter preached to Cornelius, and you remember this story in Acts chapter 10, Cornelius is the first of the Gentiles that God sends the disciples to. He sends Peter out, and he wants him to know this is not just for the Jews, it's for everybody. And so Peter says to Cornelius, as for the word that he sent to Israel, preaching good news of peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. You yourselves know what happened throughout all Judea, beginning from Galilee, after the baptism that John proclaimed, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. He went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. So all the way through, you find him attributing these things to the power of the Holy Spirit in Jesus and on Jesus. So you see Jesus working with the Holy Spirit, fully and completely yielded. And verse 18 goes on, he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles, not just the Jews. That's a prophecy from the Old Testament. He came to the Jews first, but also to the Gentiles. Remember the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman? And then in Mark chapter 3, there's an interesting passage here. Mark chapter 3, verse 7. Jesus withdrew with his disciples to the sea, and a great crowd followed from Galilee and Judea and Jerusalem. Those were mainly Jews. But he goes on. And Idumea. That's where Herod was from. They were the descendants of the Edomites. And from beyond the Jordan. And from Tyre and Sidon. But then Phoenicia. These were not Jews. There were people following him all around here who were not Jews. And when he offered salvation to Gentiles, that was just a little bit more than these Jewish leaders could handle. They despised the Gentiles. We don't need to go into all that detail. But do you remember when Paul was telling his testimony? This is in Acts chapter 22. He had gone back to Jerusalem, wanting desperately for the Jews to listen to him. They never would. God sent him to the Gentiles. But when he got there, he'd been overwhelmed by a mob. And the Roman soldiers had to rescue him. You remember the story? And he finally begged them, said, give me a chance to talk. Just let me talk. And he was able to get up a little bit higher level and able to talk to the people. And for a little while, they listened. And so you can read what he said to the crowd. And when you get to verse 20, I'm just picking up in the middle of this. He said, when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he's talking about God. He said to me, go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles. And the next words in this passage say, up to this word, they listened to him. But when they heard the word Gentiles, it says, then they raised their voices and said, away with such a fellow from the earth. He should not be allowed to live. And they were shouting, throwing off their cloaks, flinging dust into the air. They went into a rage simply because he said, this is for the Gentiles. This message is for the Gentiles. They said, it can't be anything good for the Gentiles. Just enraged them. Verse 19, he's still quoting Isaiah 42. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. Jesus was a gentle shepherd. He never saw Jesus as a rabble-rouser. They accused him of it, but he never did anything like that. He didn't get on a street corner and start yelling at the crowd. He wasn't a rabble-rouser. Look at verse 20. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. In his name, the Gentiles, there it is again, will hope. Reeds had a lot of uses. One of them was as a musical instrument. But if you bruised it, it's useless now. Just throw it away. A smoldering wick, of course, pictures a flame just about to go out. It's just about totally extinguished. And these are probably metaphors that Isaiah is using to say there are lots of weak, sick, dying people out there. Jesus cares for those kind of people. He doesn't get rid of those kind of people. They're not debris for him. He loves them. And eventually he brings justice to victory. And when we look around the world right now, which fill with injustice, and we grind our teeth, and we sometimes weep, and we say, how long? And God says, don't worry, it's not going to last forever. This injustice you see is not going to last forever. There's going to be justice for the oppressors. There's going to be justice for those who refuse to bow the knee to Jesus. It's coming. And there'll be mercy for those who will. But eventually, it's all going to be made right. And he's saying, you can just trust God with this. Verse 22. Then a demon-oppressed man, who was blind and mute, was brought to him. Demon-oppressed, blind, and mute. And he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David? This must be him. I mean, who could do this except the Messiah?" But the religious leaders, of course, had their own preconceived ideas about what the Messiah is going to be like, and Jesus does not fit their preconceptions. And there's no way they can deny the miracles. And they could have said, right now, they could have said, "Whoa, we've been badly mistaken. We've been wrong." And they could have become Christ followers. And a few of them did. Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. But most of them just wouldn't humble themselves like that. So they had to do everything they could to discredit him. That was their only other option. They certainly wanted to discredit him in people's sight, and they wanted to confuse themselves if they could. Verse 24, "So when the Pharisees heard it, they said, 'It's only by Beelzebul, prince of demons, that this man casts out demons.'" First of all, notice they did not say, "He's not really healing people." They couldn't say that. They knew better. He was healing people. They couldn't say, "This is a hoax. This guy really wasn't blind. He really wasn't mute." They knew better. So even his enemies knew he was doing supernatural things. This was supernatural. This wasn't natural stuff. And I don't want to go too far here, and I need to be very careful. But I think you can contrast the way Jesus healed people with the way some of the televised healing lines that we've seen in our own day go on. For one thing, if you've ever investigated that much, people are pre-screened before they can get in those healing lines. And I've known of people, probably you've read about people who, so they were wanting to be healed so badly, and they would say, "Well, as a last resort, I'll go to some of these guys." And then they get there and they won't even let them in the line. You know, that's very common. And then some people who say they went through the line and thought they got healed, later on all the symptoms come back on them, you know. And of course, Jesus is healing real organic stuff here. He's not just healing headaches and backaches and things like that. So there's a distinction here. They're not having to get in the healing line. And he's not saying, "Look, guys, give me some seed faith money, and then maybe I can heal you. And if you don't get your healing, by the way, maybe it's because you didn't demonstrate enough faith. Maybe a little more seed faith money will work." Oh, no, Jesus is not doing that. But this is all supernatural. Everybody can see it's supernatural, and they know it's either God or the devil, because that's the only way you can have supernatural stuff. But they can't allow themselves to think it's really God. So they say, "He's from Beelzebul." Beelzebul is a compound word. Baal, the first part, actually is just another way of saying Baal, you know, the Baal we often call him of the Old Testament. And that simply meant a lord or a god. And then Zebul means flies. Lord of the flies, that's what Beelzebul means. So they accused him of having his power, getting it from the Lord of the flies. It was another way of talking about Satan. Jesus realizes that in verse 26. He talks about Satan there. "Knowing their thoughts," verse 25, "every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste," he said. "And no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan cast out Satan, he's divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand?" So he's saying, okay, guys, you know it's supernatural. You've gotten that far. You know it's either God or the devil. Now, can't you see that if I'm doing this in the power of Satan, that the devil's fighting against himself? Can't you see that? He'll be tearing down his own kingdom. And can you really picture Satan lovingly, graciously, compassionately healing the sick and casting out his own demons? Really? They know better. I think it might be good to point out here that I think sometimes there may be, and this is a little bit my imagination, I think you can go with me here though, some satanic imitations of God's work. He's a master of confusion. Satan is, and he's a master of deception. And I think it's possible that he may have some of his people who think they're casting out demons, but they're really not. And to our sensibilities, it might look like some kind of exorcism's going on, but it really isn't. And I don't want to go too far here, but I can imagine demonized spiritual leaders pretending to cast out demons from demonized people, and it might look to us like quite a show, but without any real deliverance going on. But in any case, we know that Satan is not going to fight against his own kingdom. I mean, that's just not going to happen. He may put on a show like he is, but that's all it would be. Verse 27, "And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges." And it sounds like he's saying here, look, you have followers that at least claim they're casting out demons too. Maybe they were, I don't know. But they say they're doing it by the power of God, and you would agree with them. So you see me really doing it, Why on earth would you suddenly claim Satan's fighting against himself? This just doesn't make any sense. You guys are being so irrational. You're grasping at straws just because you don't like me. You hate me. You want to discredit me. You're not really submitted to God. You don't want to repent. So you're grasping at straws to try to explain this away. Verse 28. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's already made it clear. Of course it's the power of God. And by the way, again, he says by the Spirit of God. He's not claiming to do it himself even. It's the Holy Spirit of God. They're calling the Holy Spirit of God Satan is what they're doing here. So he says, you're in the presence of God right now. The kingdom of God is here. Can't you see that? Verse 29, and I love this. How can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then he can plunder his house. There's a parallel passage in Luke chapter 11 where he has a few more words, and I love the New American Standard translation of this, and it says, when a strong man, he's talking about Satan there, when a strong man, fully armed, guards his own homestead, his possessions remain undisturbed. He's a strong man. He's guarding it. But when someone stronger than him, and that's Jesus, when someone stronger than he attacks him, he overpowers him, he takes away from him all his armor on which he'd relied, and he distributes his plunder. And he's saying, look, if you want to rob a strong man's house, you don't go down and ask him to help you. You know, you don't do that. That's what they claimed he was doing. He said, no, you've got to overpower him. You got to bind him up. You got to tie him up. And then when he's tied up, you can take away his stuff. And he said, that's what I've done. I've bound Satan, and now I'm robbing his house. You guys are acting crazy. You're acting silly. You know, this is crazy thinking. So verse 30, he says, whoever's not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters. And he's saying, basically, you guys have to choose. You don't have the option of sitting on a fence of some kind. You've got to choose God or the devil. You're going to choose. And you know the truth. That's what he's telling. He says, you know. If you'll just let yourselves think, you know the truth. So are you going to acknowledge it or not? And this reminded me when he talks about either one way or the other. You've got to decide. I love a quote. You've probably read it before from C.S. Lewis in his book, Mere Christianity. But I'm going to read it again just because I love it so much. And C.S. Lewis wrote this. He said, yet, and this is the strange, significant thing, even his enemies, when they read the Gospels, do not usually get the impression of silliness and conceit. Still less do unprejudiced readers. Christ says he's humble and meek, and we believe him, not noticing that if he were merely a man, humility and meekness are the very last characteristics we could attribute to some of his sayings. I'm trying here to prevent anyone saying the really foolish thing that people often say about him. I'm ready to accept Christ as a great moral teacher. I don't accept his claim to be God. That's the one thing we must not say. A man who was merely a man and said the sort of things Jesus said would not be a great moral teacher. He would either be a lunatic on a level with a man who says he's a poached egg, or else he'd be the devil of hell. You must make your choice. Either this man was and is the Son of God, or else he's a madman or something worse. You can shut him up for a fool. You can spit at him and kill him as a demon, or you can fall at his feet and call him Lord and God. Then he ends by saying, but let's not come with any patronizing nonsense about his being a great human teacher. He's not left that open to us. He did not intend to. We choose. Is he from God or is he from the devil? And they were claiming he was from the devil. Verse 31. Oh my goodness. I guess I'm going to have to stop. You're just going to have to listen to the podcast to hear me talk about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, but I'd love to talk about it. But we're out of time already. It's past time. Father, thank you for your awesome word. And Lord, we are desperately in need of you to teach us and enlighten us. And we thank you that by your grace, through the power of your Holy Spirit, you have done that. Lord, we'd never figure this out on our own. But you have given us your truth, and you've given us your word, and you've enlightened our hearts. And we can see Jesus, and we thank you so much that you have chosen to reveal yourself to us. And we know that many of the elite in our culture, just as in Jesus' day, they can't see it. Lord, they can't see you. And they look at us as weird and crazy and whatever. But Lord, we thank you that one of these days it's going to be clear to everybody. And we certainly want to be in that group with you, bowing our knees to you, giving you praise, exalting you, certainly not cursing you as these false teachers did. Lord, help us to take your word seriously and to share it with others as you give us opportunity, that others can see Jesus through us and that you can get glory and be magnified and be exalted and draw people to yourself through the power of your Holy Spirit working through us and working in the hearts of others. We want you to be glorified. Thank you for an opportunity to worship you together with other believers in this service coming up. Lord, it's such a highlight of our week, every week, to get together together with many, many people and lift up our voices and lift our hands and glorify and worship you and think about what we're singing. Lord, help us to meditate deeply on what we're going to be singing to you and to worship you well. And we thank you so much for our pastor and the way he brings your word to us week after week after week. We pray you'd keep anointing him and using him and empowering him. Just tell us what we need to hear. Lord, just get glory for yourself through everything we do. Thank you so much for our church. Thank you for this opportunity we have to fellowship in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you guys.